sense you're going to be listening to a message, and so far you don't know exactly what I'm going to say. I'll call it a sermon. That's what it is, technically. A sermon is a lecture, an oration, a discourse, an address. Formerly, it is a homily, and that's why sermonizing is sometimes called homiletics. If you've ever heard that word, that's what it is. Informally, it's just a talk. So for the next, again, 35, 40 minutes or so, I'll talk and you will politely listen. And so that means then that I ought to have something important to say. After all, you won't have this time again. Whatever time we take for this talk, you won't get that back. And I'll never have this opportunity again either. I'll never have this time right now to say what I'm saying. Okay? So I better have something important to say. But the sermon also has two parts. There is the speaker's part, which I just alluded to, but there's also the listener's part. In other words, it's not enough just to talk. It is necessary also that there be an audience, that someone be listening. I do have this recurring dream, and it's funny. I just had another one last night where I am unprepared. I have no notes. I have no clue. Sometimes I have no pants. I know, it's a dream, okay? And yet I am supposed to come up in front of a great audience, and it's always a huge audience, like the building goes on for acres, you know, and there's all kinds of people there, and I'm supposed to have something important to say, and I have no clue what I'm going to say, how I'm going to say it, and by the way, nothing ever goes right, and people start leaving. Always happens that way in my dream. People start leaving, like en masse. They just start the door. You say, why are you bringing that up? Well, because I do have a concern there. You know, I do take my job seriously. I think a preacher should, you know, that I ought to have something important to say and something meaningful, something practical, and I need to be prepared for that. And I ought to have something biblical and spiritual to say to you. That's why you hired me, is to give lessons like this for this audience, this group's best interest. But it's also your part to receive that message, not merely to endure it, hopefully not just to tolerate it, hopefully not to suffer through it. Sermons are not fillers, nor merely an archaic tradition of, you know, church going and that sort of thing. I realize the format we have here is a bit traditional, you know, with a raised lectern, podium, and then, you know, pews and that sort of thing all arranged as they are. I understand that. That's traditional. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's just traditional. But we ought to understand the sermon itself really as, instead of Chad giving a lesson, it's really God talking to you. I'm not saying I'm God. What I'm saying is that the message does come from God, and it is talking to you. It's talking to each one of us. This morning I want to say something about the message itself, and even more importantly, the meaning behind that message. In other words, we're not here just to discuss the mechanics of preaching or sermonizing, but what purpose does all this have in each one of our daily walks? That's what I want to talk about this morning. So obviously, sermons have a biblical precedent. In the Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is often called a grand sermon. The whole book is one big sermon. If you think about it, it's Moses' last discourse to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land, right before he dies. Joshua, before he dies, gives a similar kind of address there in Joshua 23 and 24. You might think of Solomon's blessing of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, pretty long chapter there where it's basically a sermon where Solomon in his benediction, his blessing of the temple there says a lot of sermon-like things. Nehemiah and Ezra both offer sermons in their books. There are many discourses of the prophets throughout the writings of the prophets that would be considered sermons. And many of the Psalms are sermons that are put to chant or put to music. In the New Testament, Jesus gave many sermons. One of them, most particularly, we call the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's our language. That's what we have called it, but that's what it is. He's on a mount, and he's giving a sermon, right? And that's, by the way, why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It has no other importance than that as far as a title. And so in Acts, we see Peter giving sermons. We see Paul giving sermons. We also, by implication, have Philip and Apollos and others giving sermons, although we don't have them necessarily recorded for us. Nearly all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians can be considered sermons or series of sermons there, as is the entire book of Hebrews. We could even consider, to some extent, Jesus' 7 letters to the 7 churches there in Revelation 2 and 3 as being sermonaic, if you will, or sermon-like in their form there. My whole point with all this is that sermons are not just a church thing, and it's not just a Church of Christ thing or a Sunday thing. In essence, it's part of what Christians do when they come together. It is appropriate. It is effective. It is an efficient means of conveying information and providing education and increasing edification for the group. It is not a command as a formal 5 acts of worship. You'll never find a thus saith the Lord preach sermons on Sunday in that kind of language there, but it is most certainly an expectation, just like singing and offerings are expectations of God's people. Maybe not in this format, in this structural format that we have here, but nonetheless, whether in a group or several groups, etc., they all facilitate the same objective. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15, Paul says, well, we need preachers to preach the good news. I mean, that's in essence what he's saying in this passage. How can people hear if they don't have a preacher? And how can someone preach unless, of course, he's sent? And so there's Paul recognizes as a preacher the importance of preaching, the importance of giving sermons, and the importance of the act of preaching that good news. The good news has to be broadcast somehow. Pulpit preaching, if you will, is simply one means of broadcasting that good news. But we ought to never leave such serious work in the hands of one or just a few men, because all of us ought to be preaching throughout the week. We ought to all be evangelists in our own right. I'll say something more about that in a few moments here. But I always think of it in my mind, like we come together here to get refueled, to get maybe a little bit more educated, a little bit more focused on what we're doing, or just to snap us back to attention, whatever it might be. And then we all disperse. We go out into the world carrying what we got here, carrying what we learned here into our lives and hopefully influence other people so that they also might hear it in whatever way we can convey it best. On the other hand, having said that, there is specifically a need for preachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, and keep in mind the books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd, are really about Paul giving instruction to a protege, Timothy, as to how to be a minister. So they're very influential books about preaching. And what he says here is, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Obviously, he means this in a public way. In other words, what I'm doing right now. Okay, we're reading Scripture as we go along here. Ironically, we're reading Scripture to give us this very instruction. And we're exhorting and we're teaching. And this is something that all ministers should do. In verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. In other words, stick to it. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So there is a general admonition both for Timothy as well as those who are listening to Timothy. You're going to really support or participate in or contribute toward your own salvation, as will those who hear what you have to say and take it seriously. Preachers facilitate or expedite the transmission of the word. That's my job, really. That's how I describe myself often, as an expediter. I simply am a go-between or a conveyor or really a facilitator of information. I know where the verses might be found a little easier or better or more quickly than others. I might be able to know how to piece together, connect the dots a little bit more effectively than some others. I've been trained for that purpose, and I can do that well, and that's my job. I'm not boasting when I say that, but that's what you hire me for, is to do those things. And that's what preachers should be doing, offering an in-depth teaching and analysis, providing a consistent message and continuity of thought, highlighting the practicality and the relevance of what it is that we're studying in the Bible. encouraging, inspiring, reminding, admonishing, rebuking even if necessary, and defining and defending that standard of Christian faith. This is not just a job. This is something that you need someone who is well-read, who is well-prepared, who is well-trained for this specific function in the church. And preaching or as a profession there is not something that we ought to hand over to a novice or to an amateur. I'm talking about this as a profession, not just a standalone lesson. We all have to start somewhere. So I just think about preaching in kind of a bigger perspective than let's sit and listen to a sermon for, a given amount of time. There's so much more to it than that. Many congregations without a man or men who are preachers suffer from the lack of depth, the lack of consistency, and the lack of continuity in their message. Non-preachers, men who just get up and offer a lesson, but don't do this habitually or do this for a profession, usually will not say what needs to be said, but only what people want to have said or what they feel comfortable saying. I experience this every time I go to a church where it's just, there is no in-house preacher, if you will, however you want to call him, located preacher. It's just a bunch of the guys, just kind of rotating on a schedule. And the messages, not surprising, are pretty shallow. I'm not saying they're wrong or ineffective in any sense, but they only go so deep. They only say so much, and they're not very thorough, and there's no continuity from one to the next. It's just this guy gets up and gives a little lesson. The next week, this guy gets up and gives a completely different lesson. The next week, this guy gets up and gives a completely different lesson, and so on. Not that the messages are bad or wrong or anything like that. It's just that there's no flow to it all. You have the advantage when you have a preacher of getting that continuity and connecting those dots in a way differently than you might have done on your own or that other preachers might have done who are just doing it one Sunday at a time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, the passage that was read for us, that Randy read for us there, I'm not going to reread that all again, but he does give a charge to Timothy. Paul says that you are entrusted with this solemn responsibility to preach the word and to be ready to preach that word, whether it's popular or not, whether people want to hear it or not, whether people are offended by it or not. You preach the word. As long as it's true and you're speaking it in love, then it's a message that needs to be preached. Preaching is not always popular. It is not always welcome. It is not always well received. You should know that by now. I certainly do. it is always, however, necessary. In essence, what he's saying here is fulfill your ministry, rather, but expect resistance, even rejection. And so it has always been. Jesus actually warned this back in Matthew chapter 10. He told his disciples as he sent them out to preach to the different cities in Israel there. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. This can be a dangerous profession. And so that's really what he's saying. You'll be handed over to the authorities. Remember, that actually happened in Acts chapter 4 and 5. It was the apostles, the preachers first, who were arrested. And then he says, you'll be hated by all because of my name. So it is today. I represent as a preacher something that many people hold in contempt. And so that I become a target, right? I become a target simply because I'm speaking. We always say, don't shoot the messenger. A lot of people don't listen to that part. In fact, there's some messengers, quite literally, some preachers who are being shot because of what they're saying. Okay. And so that's something always to consider there as well. If they badmouth me, Jesus says, they most certainly will badmouth you. He doesn't say badmouth, but simply saying that if they speak ill of me, then they're going to do that of you, and that certainly happens today. He says, but don't fear them, but confess me before men. In other words, what he's saying is expect adversity, but you've got a job to do. And so do it. And don't back down. If I didn't come to bring peace, and neither will your message always bring peace. In fact, it's not not intentional that I try to bring division or anything like that, but we all know that when you preach the gospel to a very group of people, that some of them are going to glom onto it and believe in it and follow it, and others are going to reject it. And that in itself is the division that comes not because Chad wanted it that way or because Chad made it happen, but because of the message itself that is preached to that group. Jesus himself divided the multitudes, divided his community, divided his countrymen simply because of what he said. He who receives you, he goes on to say, receives me. The implication is he who rejects you also rejects me. You can't take it personal one way or the other. If someone accepts Christ, don't take that personal, like, yeah, they did that because I'm such a good preacher. No, you shouldn't say that. But when they reject Christ, you shouldn't also say they did that because they hate me. Okay? Like, it's not about you, the preacher. Remember, you're an expediter. You're a messenger. You're just a mouthpiece. Really nothing more than that. So don't make it a personal thing. If there's any preacher wannabes in this audience, I'm just trying to help you out there, okay? So these things that Jesus says apply in principle, if not literally, today. We see that. Some people are hungry and thirsting. They're longing for that word. Others want a customized version of that, a personalized version of that word. Others don't want the word at all. They're wolves and they hate you. Regardless, Paul says, preach the message. And that is the meaning behind the message, that it's a message worthy of being preached, regardless of the adversity. That's a pretty powerful statement to make, especially in a world that is fraught with all kinds of deceit and hypocrisy and spinelessness and flip-flopping all over the place. That we have a message that is worth preaching no matter what kind of resistance we get. But what is that message? Just because someone is a preacher doesn't mean he knows that well, or does that well, or does that accurately, or does what is needed, or even speaks the truth. I want to just say something just briefly here. Sometimes we hear about liberal churches or liberal preachers. One thing that makes a preacher liberal in this context here is that he doesn't have an appreciation for or respect for the Word of God as a final binding authority of heaven. He looks at the Word in a different way. A liberal preacher is someone who looks at the Word and says, well, that's a nice guideline, but you know, today, the powers and dynamics of today are going to affect how we use this Word and how we read this Word and how we implement this Word. That's a liberal preacher's take on the Word. So he tends to emphasize feelings and emotions and feel-good subjects and kind of pleads for invoking the Rodney King, can't we all just get along kind of unity and fellowship. And if you ever go to a church that is liberal in its theology or liberal in its preaching, it's exactly what you're going to hear. Kind of a superficial, kind of a fluffy, feel-good, emotional talk about love and faith and fellowship and, you know, all the good things, but you're not going to hear things about sin and division and certainly not about hell or judgment, anything like that that sounds dark and heavy, because people don't want to hear about that. Liberal preaching is really about culling the masses so that we can get people to come and feel good about themselves. Since they think the New Testament is a fluid document that allows for changes, modifications, subjective interpretations based upon the culture and the times, they typically preach with this premise because, again, they don't want to offend anybody. And so rarely do you get a black and white approach from a liberal preacher. In other words, you won't get a, this is what God said, there it is. You won't get that. You'll get a lot of gray area or fuzzy logic or I think, I feel, I believe type apologetics. Something to the effect of, well, I know that this is what God said, but, and then creative reinterpretation. That's liberal preaching. Now, I'm talking in an extreme here on purpose just to help us identify the different kinds of messages or preaching that can be out there. Now we go to the other extreme and talk about basically ultra-conservative preachers here who certainly do have a respect or reverence for authority, but that can easily descend into legalism, a hard-line opinionated type of preaching. Not only saying, this is what it says, but you have to see it my way or see it our way. And probably we're more familiar with this just because of our pasts and our the circles that we mingle in and so on, that we might be more familiar with that. Such preachers tend to emphasize right behavior, like duty and conduct and towing the line, as opposed to a right relationship, which would involve transformation of the heart and love for God and a surrender to Christ. Or they tend to focus more on Church of Christ rather than the Christ of the church. I want to say something about that before we leave that the Gospels are all about Christ. The book of Acts, really, the main character is not Peter or Paul, really, it is Christ. Christ is the central theme of every New Testament epistle, directly or implied. Even the Revelation is the revelation of Christ to the churches. So I want to say that church is important. There's no question about that, but it is not our message. It is part of our message. It is not the message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the church died for our sins." No, it doesn't say that, does it? So think about that. It's not the church that died for us, and the church was not buried, and the church did not raise on the third day for ourselves, for our salvation. It was Christ. Let's remember that. I'm not saying you've forgotten it, but let's always remember that. And let's, when we preach, remember that in particular. Turn with me, if you will, if you're in 2 Timothy still, chapter 1, starting in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, his protege, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, who has saved us and called us with a holy, not according to our works, but according to His." Off the page to you, like eternal purpose, all summed up in Christ. We talked a lot about that. Here it is again. Verse 10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished immortality to light through the world, for which I was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Well, I'm not an apostle, but I do believe I was appointed, in so many words, to preach that same message. I was appointed to uphold that same stand there, to deliver that same gospel that Paul just spoke about here. That is the meaning behind the message. Christ is the true meaning behind all of our message. Not all preachers of the message know this, not all do this, not all are loyal to this. Not all listeners of that message hold their preachers responsible to this. Preachers do have a solemn responsibility, and that is to preach sound doctrine. By sound, I don't mean sound to you or sound to the preacher. I mean sound to God, something that is sound as far as God is concerned. He is to have constant and careful attention in his reading and to the reading of Scripture. He is to promote unity and fellowship, not just among the group, because we can all be united in fellowship in error, but our unity and fellowship is to be in Christ. That is where our objective is. That is where our point of reference is. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul sums it up this way, that we are to be declaring the whole purpose of God. That is our job as preachers. And that, by the way, is a responsibility that you should hold me to as a preacher, you who are listening to that preaching. So my job as a preacher, per the New Testament, is not to make you feel good, although I hope that you would feel good in your obedience to that message, but I'm not here to make you emotionally feel good. I'm not here to validate what you are comfortable in, what you have come to believe. I'm not here just to underline what you think is already right. That's not my job to do that. I'm not here either to offend you with tactlessness or carelessness. I'm not here to promote my own agenda, certainly not my own opinions. I'm not here to offer a dumb candy version of the gospel and call it the truth, which is what a lot of churches are doing today. That's not my job. That's not the job of a preacher, as the New Testament teaches. Rather, my job is partly spelled out in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, "Be diligent to present yourself," I take it personally, myself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, end quote. I mean, that's really not just limited to preachers, but certainly preachers by example should be doing that very thing. I should be ready and prepared to speak and defend the word. I should be here to remind and to reinforce that message. I should be bold, yet sympathetic. I should be courageous, yet humble, not arrogant. I should preach the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God, because it's before God that I will stand and give account for what I am doing right now. Just think about that. There's a job here. There's a responsibility here. There's a message that needs to be preached, and it needs to be preached rightly. It needs to be preached well. I'm not talking about, you know, in my the word choices and so on that I use, but it needs to be preached accurately. It needs to rightly represent what is in this book and then be offered in a practical, relevant manner as well. All right, so let's shift gears then now and talk about the listener's responsibility. You know that one of Jesus' favorite exhortations was, "He who has an ear, let him hear." In Revelation, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, in either case, if you've got an ear, then you ought to be listening. And what I get out of that is that God gave you and I ears not just to hear at all, but to hear, most importantly, what our Creator is saying to us. He's the one who gave us life. He is the one who brought us into existence. He is the one who sustains us right at this moment. Every breath you take, every beating of your heart, every neurological impulse that is feeding your mind and directing your thoughts right now is to be credited to God. So just think about that. The Creator who gives us life, sustains our life, has a message for us. We ought to be listening to what He has to say. But you well know that just because you're in the proximity of preaching and in earshot of the sermon doesn't mean that you're necessarily hearing as you ought. I'm saying you in a very general way when I say it, just people in general. Just because they're hearing a sermon doesn't mean they're actually listening to what is said. God preached by way of the prophets for years with very little effect. Anyone who is familiar with the book of Jeremiah, for example, knows why he was often called the weeping prophet. It's because he was so disappointed, so exasperated by his countrymen's continued chronic resistance of the word of God. I'll cite Jeremiah chapter 6, starting in verse 16 here, where God says through Jeremiah, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.'" That's just outright rebellion. "And I sent watchmen over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' They said, 'We will not listen.'" And then he says, "Therefore, listen to this. I'm proclaiming disaster among you." And he goes on to talk about that disaster. Well, that sort of thing happens today. God is speaking, and many people are saying, "We will not listen." God is saying, "I appointed prophets and preachers in particular, and, you know, spokesmen for my message, and we will not hear them." And God says rightly to such people, "Well, then you ought to listen to this, that I'm proclaiming disaster among you, if that's the way you want to be about it. If you don't want to listen to your Creator, then you've really forfeited your own life. You've forfeited your welfare there, your good welfare." Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 3, Jeremiah says, "These 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. The Lord has sent you his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." Just because Israel heard lots of sermons, and they did, doesn't mean that they took it to heart. Now, I'm not done yet, but I'm just asking you right now, are you taking what we're saying to heart? Because if you're not, then you're no different than Israel, who said, "We will not listen." And if you are, well, then we should see some fruit of that, right? I mean, if you're asking me to listen to the word, you should see some fruit. That would be a natural expectation of that. So we get to make the choice here, whether we're listening or not, but there is going to be evidence one way or the other as to how we answer. The kind of hearing that Jesus meant requires accompanying that hearing with believing. Or we can call that just simply faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, indeed, we have had good news, literally, the gospel preached to us, just as they, Israel, also. But the word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith. So there's the key. We have a message that is united by faith, and that's what brings that message to life in that particular individual. Over here, the message can't do anything by itself. And over here, faith without the message or apart from the message or in something other than the message is really of no value to that individual. But when that faith is in the message, now we have an ideal union. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. The only one who hears the word and acts upon them is the one that can be considered a wise man. That's not me saying that. That's what Jesus said. Everyone who hears these words and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, as opposed to the foolish man who heard the same words but didn't act upon them. He's building his house, really his life is what he's talking about, on the sand. The storm's coming. And whether the storm is some trial or struggle in your personal life, I don't know. But I do know this, death is coming, and after death, judgment is coming. And if you've built upon the rock, you're a wise man, and the death and judgment have no effect on you because you know where you stand. You stand with God, you're well taken care of, and God will be happy with you. There's nothing to fear. But if you've built on the sand and death and judgment come, well, you've got nothing that will stabilize you. And you're going to just be destroyed in that process. It's your choice, Jesus says. But you should choose wisely. James says that one who looks intently at the perfect law, really the gospel again, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, only that man will be blessed. Well, what kind of person do you want to be? Don't you want to be blessed? I certainly do. Well, what does it take to be blessed? Well, I got to listen to the message there, first of all, and then I've got to act upon that message, be an effectual doer. Maybe not words we would use today, perhaps, but we all understand what James is saying there. Someone who's doing something effectively. And he warns us then not to be a forgetful hearer. And this requires the listener to come and hear the message with deliberate objective, to be taught and to be reminded of his duty before God. Don't come here just to be entertained, because you're not going to be, most likely, because that's not why we're here. It's not what my job is. Or for easy to swallow sermons. I mean, you know, if there's parts of it that are easy to swallow than others, that's fine. But that's not my job, is to provide this candy-coated, you know, message here for you. Don't come here merely to criticize or find fault or judge mercilessly. Why would you do that? I mean, you're not coming here with an open mind. Now you're coming here just to cast stones. Don't come here to just because of guilt or to peer pressure or to avoid rebuke or that irritating phone call, hey, where were you? We missed you, right? You know, that you might find annoying after the fact. You know what? You can avoid all that just by being here with an open mind and listening to the message. Don't come here to pay penance, because we don't believe in penance, and the Bible doesn't teach penance. Don't come here just to be recognized as a Christian or a churchgoer. That's the wrong reason to be here. The message is not offered to you and I just to fill a time slot or a place in our service or, you know, a quota of sermons for the week. It is rather to provide you and I with another opportunity, yet another opportunity to better ourselves by taking to heart what is said and then passing it on to someone else. An evangelist, after all, is literally, the word means, a proclaimer of good news, proclaimer of the gospel. And as I said earlier, we are all preachers of some sort. We are all evangelists in one way or another. But you have nothing to proclaim until you've actually learned something. And then once you have learned that, once you've learned that message, now you have something to proclaim to others. We need to be talking that message. We need to be talking. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, Paul writes, and he, Christ, gave some as evangelists and teachers. I'll just at least talk about those two works there. And we might ask rhetorically, for what purpose? What is the meaning for that? Well, for one thing, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service is what he says there. This necessarily implies that we need to be equipped. We're not naturally or automatically prepared to do God's will just because we're baptized into Christ. We need to be trained for what it is that we do. This necessarily means that we need training and educational opportunities, and that's what sermons do provide. Also, to attain to the unity of the faith, as he says in verse 13 there, and also the knowledge of the Son of God. These are things that necessarily imply an objective faith, not just a faith that's out there somewhere, you know, like when someone says, what do you believe? And you're like, well, I have faith, but you never tell them what in or why or what it's all about. You just use that magic word faith and sounds religious or churchy and all that, so you think that that somehow cuts it there. And when you talk about, as it says here, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that narrows it down now to something very specific, something objective in nature. In chapter 4 and verse 14, if you read what Paul said, well, let's just read that together because there's a lot to say there. Chapter 4, I'm in Ephesians 4 now, verse 14. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's plenty of that nonsense out there today. By the trickery of men, the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we have to be growing up. We just have to grow up. I'm not saying you're not doing that. I'm just saying that that is what we do. We grow up and up and up. It's not like we grow up to a point and then we stop. We keep growing upward is really what he's saying. We don't just grow up like, okay, now I'm mature. We continue in that maturity to grow up to Christ, higher and higher, closer and closer. Overall, what we're really learning here is that every one of us has something to do, the proper working of each individual part, Paul said. This message is not for everyone else. It is for you and me and everyone who is striving to draw near. So don't be looking at the other guy, you know, or your wife or your husband sitting next to you and saying, I hope someone's listening to this, right? What you should do is look to yourself and ask yourself, what am I doing to contribute to the building up of this body? Overall, we are learning how to have, how to live, how to serve in a relationship with Christ. How to have that relationship, how to live in it, how to serve in it, and then how to share with those within the brotherhood, and then share that message with those outside the brotherhood so they might have the same opportunity as us. What I'm saying here is that we should never assemble together just to say that we did. We should never have sermons just to say that we had them. We need to recognize that purpose, and then each one of us do our part as listeners. Can preachers be listeners and listeners be preachers? Of course they can. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Well, if you're the one speaking, then what should you be doing? Speaking as though it were God speaking through you. Because if you're talking the truth, if you're speaking scripture, then that's exactly what's happening. Likewise, whoever hears ought to take to heart that message. How should I respond to this? You should never read the Bible or come to listen to a sermon without asking yourself, what is my response? What should I do? How should I implement what has just been said? What is my part in all of this? It's easy to fill pews with warm bodies, but God doesn't have fellowship just with warm bodies. He has fellowship with holy priests who deliberately choose him over every other god, every other love, every other vocation, object of worship, savior, choice, etc. Those people is whom God is seeking. And anyone who is a Christian is a holy priest in the faith. And each of us then has a priestly obligation, one way or the other, to preach the word and to hear in faith. unless we forget, every message is to be given in the name of Christ and have Him at its core, as its basis, and as its final aim. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law." The word end there means an aim or a goal. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Meaning that all the laws, the commandments, the expectations, every message preached leads us, or ought to lead us, ultimately to Christ. Well, this morning, you just heard a talk, a sermon. And this message that came from God originally deliberately seeks your best interest. It has been about Christ. It is designed to lead you to Christ. The question now is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be the wise man who built upon that rock and do what you need to do in response to what you heard? Or are you going to be that foolish man who heard the same message as the wise man, but you left here untouched, unchanged, unprovoked to do anything about it? You just left here the same person as what came here. You have a choice in the matter. It is your choice. It always has been your choice. It always will be your choice as to how you respond to that question. I would advise you strongly, be the wise man. Listen to the message. Take it to heart. Build upon the rock. Do what wise people do. Listen to Christ. Follow Him. Be with Him in the end. But that's what He wants for you. Certainly what I want for you. Certainly want that for myself and everyone I care about. That's our message this morning. If there's anyone who needs to respond to that, if you're ready to take Christ on in baptism, if you're ready to surrender your life to God, if you're ready to become a Christian, then you can be baptized this morning if that is your desire. Or if you have other spiritual needs, or maybe you need to renew your commitment to God before this audience. Whatever it is, do something while you have time. Remember, we only have so much time. Do something while you have the time. As we stand and sing the song,